Deuteronomy chapter 8. Before we read, let's ask God for his help. Dear Father, we ask that you would be with us now, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds to both understand what your word has to say to us and to apply it to our lives. I ask that you would soften our hearts, that you would convict us where we need to be convicted, but that you would also encourage us where we need to be encouraged, and that you would lift us up. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 to 10. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out on the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. This is God's word to us. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. A divorce tears a family apart. A father who's the sole income earner in his family loses his job. An expectant mother loses her baby to a miscarriage. A child is relentlessly bullied at school. Maybe things just aren't going your way right now, and you've thought, God, what are you doing? Why are you letting this happen to me? Why are you putting me through this? God, why didn't you prevent this from happening to me? Maybe you've even thought, where are you, God? Well, in this passage, we learn why God tested the Israelites in the wilderness, but we also learn why God tests us today. You see, the story of the Israelites in the wilderness is your story. God brought his people out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, into the promised land. And the Christian life follows the same path. God has brought you out of enslavement to sin. You've been born again by water and spirit, and now Jesus is guiding you through this wilderness that is your life until you reach the promised land, the new heavens and new earth. And testing is an essential part of the journey. But why does God test you? Well, we have at least three purposes from this passage for why God tests you. Three purposes. God tests you to discipline you, to disclose your heart, and to deepen your reliance upon him. Three purposes for testing. God tests you to discipline you, to disclose your heart, and to deepen your reliance upon him. First, God tests you to discipline you. Look with me again at verse 2. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you. So according to this verse, the whole journey in the wilderness had this purpose, to humble the people. But what does that mean? Well, look down again with me at verse 5. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. The use of humble and of discipline are nearly the same here. God's testing was for the purpose of humbling the people, disciplining them, setting a course correction. And of course, the beautiful imagery is of a father disciplining his son. Fathers don't abuse their children, they discipline them. This isn't punishment with no purpose. This isn't retribution or judgment. This is correction. Sometimes it's a firm correction, but it's always out of love. And this is how the Heavenly Father disciplines you also. But what does that discipline look like? Well, we have a story in Scripture that shows us. It's the story of the wilderness journey, particularly in Exodus and Numbers. Let's look at verse 2 again. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years. Remember the whole wilderness journey. You can do that, can't you? You have the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy memorized, right? Well, no, but how could Moses expect this of the people? How could he expect them to remember the whole journey? Well, because these people were children when they came to the Red Sea, many of them. They were children when they came to Mount Zion. Many of them were born at Mount Zion. And so 40 years later, what's Moses asking of them? He's asking of them to recall their life story. And that's what I want you to remember as we immerse ourselves in God's Word. Remember your life story. Recall the specific ways that God has worked through your whole life and all your experiences. Now let's summarize the journey, right? The Israelites, they pass through the Red Sea. They stop at Mount Sinai for about a year, and then they continue on to the Promised Land, but then they won't go in because they're afraid. They don't trust God. And then they try to go in when God tells them not to go in, and that doesn't go well. And then they wander for 38 years in the wilderness, as they slowly die off. The first generation slowly dies off. But then the second generation is raised up, and it is they who sit now at the feet of Moses, listening to the book of Deuteronomy. And through all these experiences, from Egypt to the Promised Land, God humbles the people. He disciplines them. God tests the people, and it begins right after the Red Sea crossing. He tells them, right after the Red Sea crossing, there's bitter water, and they need water to drink. And God makes the bitter water sweet. But then, towards the end of the journey, or halfway through the book of Numbers, we find that it's actually reversed. God's not testing the people. They're testing Him. They're testing Him in their rebellion. They were not willing to endure these difficulties by faith. They were stubborn. They were not willing to be tested. And that's where you and I come in. How often do we live our lives unwilling to be tested by God? Unwilling to receive the hard things as the work of God to break us and mold us. Believer in Christ, this morning, have faith that God tests you for your good. The humbling and discipline that you experience is not blind chance, and it's not bad luck. It is from God, and it does have a redemptive purpose. And God doesn't just test you through the really hard things in life. He tests you through all of it. And we have analogies for this. Testing is everywhere, right? From safety drills and equipment tests to the world of nature to human life. At every stage of school, what's going on? We're being tested so that we're ready for the next phase of life. God uses the wind to prune the dead and useless limbs off the trees. It's a sort of testing for the good of the tree. What happens when testing is absent? Well, we know. Our bodies weaken when they're not tested by physical activity. Runners who have to keep up their endurance, they lose their endurance if they don't keep running. Our minds grow dull when they're not tested by mental activity. Our character, our personality, our career, these things simply don't develop unless we're tested, pushed to our limits. Plain and simple, if you don't go through adversity, you don't improve, and you aren't ready for what's coming next. God is testing you to discipline you. Brothers and sisters, receive this as the good discipline of a Heavenly Father who loves you so much, He's not willing to leave you to your own devices. God is not willing to leave you to spiritual and personal stagnation. God is not willing to turn a blind eye and let you go down the wrong path. He's issuing a course correction right now, so that the next time you are humbled, the next time you are disciplined, you receive it rather than spurn it. But the discipline is not an end in itself, no. There's another purpose of testing. It's the other side of the coin. Look at verse 2 again with me. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. whether you would keep his commandments or not. So God's testing of you, it's to discipline you, but it's also to disclose your heart. But to who? The passage seems to say it's disclosed to God, but God already knows your heart. It would be more precise to say that this disclosure, this unveiling of your heart, it's something for you to see. It's something for you to recognize. Without testing, you wouldn't ever know what's in your heart. You wouldn't ever know who you are. Hear this. When God tests you, the real you comes out. When God tests you, the real you comes out. It's when you're tested that you and others around you find out who you really are. Who are you? It's a question that's constant in our culture. It's a question of identity, but your identity is not something you get to determine apart from the choices you make. Again, verse 2, it says at the end of the verse, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. One way that our heart is revealed is whether we keep God's commandments. But it's through the disappointments in life. It's through the broken relationships, the car wrecks, the frustration at work, the pet having an accident in the house, the child making a mess, conflict in your family, sickness, the deaths of loved ones, and yes, even your own impending death. Through all of it, God is showing you your heart as you respond. And your response is key because that's the only thing you have control over. You can't control the ways that God tests you. But when you are tested, you can choose to respond in a way that glorifies God, or you can react sinfully. And that's on a spectrum, of course. It's not as if every response you make either perfectly glorifies God or is just the worst sin imaginable. But to some extent, when you respond, it will either glorify God or it will be sinful. It'll miss the mark. But we should pause here. What does it mean to glorify God? We glorify God when we live in such a way that God shines through us. We glorify God when we respond in such a way that it reminds people of Jesus, right? Think of Jesus in his life. He wasn't intimidated by the Pharisees. He spoke the truth anyways. He didn't look down on or look past people in need who were suffering. He had compassion on them. Jesus endured so much patiently, and we're called to go and do likewise. Over time, your character is revealed and developed through these responses to life, and you'll be known as someone who is generally patient or generally impatient, thankful or envious, compassionate or bitter, trustworthy or gossipy. All the individual tests over your lifetime, they accumulate and they set you on a trajectory either towards God or away from God. And when you fail, you have the opportunity to repent and receive God's discipline, or you can run away. You can dig your heels in, or you can entrust yourself to the Father. Either way, God is disclosing your heart to you and others through these tests. But will you pass the test? Will you pass the next test that comes to you? And when you fail, and you will fail, we all fail, but when you fail, will you recognize that and return to the path of God? Speaking of failed tests, let's return to the story of Israel. How did they get to the point where they actually tested God? How did they get to the point where they failed so miserably? It seems that the turning point comes in Exodus 17. We're not going to turn there. You can go back and look at it sometime. But Exodus 17, remember, they cry out to God for water, and he brings forth water from the rock. It's a very memorable passage. And let's be honest, if you and I were dying of thirst, we would be complaining too, wouldn't we? We would be crying out to God. We would be in desperation mode. We would be impatient. But the people, the problem is the people went from crying out in faith to crying out in unbelief. And there's a big difference between those two. God invites us to cry out to him, right? I mean, that's the entire book of the Psalms, basically, is people crying out to God. We're called to cry out to him. We're called to pray to him. But we're not supposed to cry out against him. We're supposed to wrestle with God, not accuse him of being faithless. And that's exactly what the Israelites did. What was the question they asked in Exodus 17? They said, Is God really with us? Is God really with us? Think about that. After all they had seen, I mean, these people saw the 10 plagues of Egypt. These people saw the Red Sea open and they crossed through on dry land. These people have already been in water difficulties, right? Right after they get across the Red Sea, the bitter water is made sweet. They've seen bread fall from heaven. They've seen wonderful things. And yet, they have the audacity to question God's good and constant presence. They question God's faithfulness to his covenant promise. It really comes down to this. The question for them was, you know, does God tell the truth or is he a liar? And at this point, the Israelites start to say, you know what? Maybe God's a liar. Maybe he's not trustworthy after all. And so God revealed their hearts, and their hearts were rotten. Their hearts were unbelieving. But it's important to note it was for their unbelief that the first generation was barred from the wilderness. Not their complaining, not even their sin. The first generation died in the wilderness because they refused to repent and believe. But the second generation, they repented of their sin, and they crossed into the promised land. We read 1 Corinthians 10 for our responsive reading this morning, and we know that this story is about us. This story is for us. It's a warning, right? It's a warning. And in the first and second generation, they're a reflection of us. We actually are an embodiment of the first and second generation, that dynamic. Let me explain. The first generation dying in the wilderness, it symbolizes the fact that you are constantly killing sin in your life. You're constantly dying to the old. You're slowly dying to these old sinful ways of living, old worldly patterns of thinking and speaking. Just as the first generation slowly died in the wilderness, you're putting off the old and you're putting on the new. The second generation symbolizes the new you. The you that is in Christ, the you that's been born again, that you is being strengthened, that you is growing up into spiritual maturity. The you that is willing to repent, that's the you that makes it to the promised land. So you're dying to sin and you're living to Christ every day, and that's a real battle, that's a real struggle. Even after the second generation repented of their sin, they continue to struggle with some pretty serious sin. Pretty embarrassing sin. If you go back and read the book of Numbers and you realize, hold on a second, the second generation is just as sinful as the first. And see, that's the kicker. God never required sinlessness to enter the promised land. He never required perfection to enter the promised land. Our spiritual growth only takes us so far in this life. No one dies in a state of perfection. What really mattered was that the second generation had a heart that was willing to repent after they failed. Another example, think of how terrible King David was in his sin, and yet the scriptures call him a man after God's own heart. Why? Because he always turned back to God. He always turned back to God. You see, the real tests in life, the real test of life, is what you do after you've failed the test, after you've sinned. Do you turn back to God or do you dig deeper? And of course, it's discouraging when you fail the test. It's very discouraging because it's a reminder that you still haven't made enough progress. You still have remaining sin in your life. You think at age 30, age 40, age 50, why can't I get this right? Why? How am I still struggling with this? We're reminded of our unworthiness before God. We're reminded of our character flaws, things that we can't seem to change. But the good news is that there's a further purpose of testing. Yes, God tests you to discipline you. Yes, he tests you to disclose your heart, and these are good things. But only when we remember the final purpose of testing. Because so far, mere self-discipline might be the tempting conclusion, right? I mean, God tests you, he disciplines you, he humbles you, he discloses your heart, so, you know, do better, work harder, shape up. But that's not quite right, is it? No. Of course, we must exert effort in the Christian life. We must be intentional. We must be thoughtful. We must be vigilant, especially in today's world. But if we stop there, we've stopped short of true Christianity. If we stop there, we've missed the reality of grace. So when you come to the end of yourself, when you fail the test so miserably, what then? God tests you to discipline you. He tests you to disclose your heart. But thirdly, and most importantly, God tests you to deepen your reliance upon Him. God tests you to bring you closer to Him. Just as families are brought together through hard times, it's in the hard times that God shows up. It's in the hard times that we seem to have some of the most impactful moments of God's working in our lives. And let me ask you this, how can God heal us unless we're sick or broken? How can God encourage us if everything's going our way all the time? Redemption and restoration, they come after the pain, after the brokenness, after the discomfort. Think of a house restoration project, right? It's not a house restoration project if the house isn't broken, if the house is in perfect shape. And likewise, God tests us to deepen our reliance upon Him, because ultimately we're broken. So the tests of life, generally, they teach us to rely upon God in hard times, but also the tests remind us to rely upon God for salvation. When you fail the test, it's a reminder that you don't save yourself. It's a reminder that it's God who sustains you. God's not testing you so that He can decide whether you're worth it. You're not worth it, by the way. Neither am I. You aren't saved by your worth. You're saved by receiving God's grace. Your destiny isn't hanging in the balance with God because your performance is not the determining factor in your relationship with God. By His gracious Spirit, God will give you the resources you need to persevere. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, empowers you to do good, to repent, to have faith, to say no to sin. That's when you pass the test. When you pass the test, it's by God's empowerment. When you pass the test, it's an example of God's grace in your life. Likewise, the Spirit empowers you to receive God's discipline with the right attitude. That's when you fail to pass the test. Even when you fail to pass the test, it's God's grace that remains with you so that you turn back to Him. No, you can't conjure up the willpower and desire to live the Christian life all on your own. So you might ask, well, then what? Where do I go? What do I do? I just wait for the Spirit to do something? In John 15, Jesus says this. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. You can do nothing apart from me. So what does that tell us? It tells us it's only in connection to Christ and His body, the church, that we can make progress in sanctification, that we can make progress in the Christian life, that we can become more like Jesus. So the exhortation is to abide in Christ. Abide in Christ by abiding in His church. Abide with His people, because that's where it happens. That's where the Spirit is most at work. Let's return now to the Scriptures, to verse 3. Verse 3, and He humbled you, and He let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Here we have the scriptural backing for this reality that we're drawn into constant reliance upon God. And of course, this is a famous passage. This is the very verse that Jesus quoted to Satan when he was tempted to turn stones into bread. Now, to be clear, temptation and testing are not the same thing. Satan tempts us. God does not tempt us. God tests us. And very often, when Satan does tempt us, God uses that as an opportunity to test us. Jesus was tempted by Satan, and through that experience, it was a test from His Father as well. So Jesus responds with this. Satan asks him to turn the stones into bread, and Jesus responds, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. What is he trying to say there? He's saying, look, Satan, my Father has not yet provided bread, and I will live on in reliance upon him. And it's a lesson for us, right? Sometimes you get stones, sometimes you get bread. Sometimes you get adversity in life, sometimes you get blessing, and both of them are from God. Verse 3 proclaims that you live not simply by the food that God gives you or the blessings that God gives you, you live by everything that comes from the mouth of the Lord, which is quite literally everything, right? If God is truly sovereign, then everything that happens only happens by his decree, his plan, his word. Now, some things God permits. God permits sin as part of his plan. God is not the author of sin. Sin comes from the wicked wills of humans and demonic beings. Other things God brings to pass directly, miraculously, right? So the water from the rock, the bread from heaven, these are miracles. They don't have any natural explanation as far as we can tell. But the vast majority of things that happen by God working through his creation. Let me turn to Psalm 146 to show you this. Psalm 146 might be my favorite psalm, by the way, in case you were curious. Psalm 146. I'm going to read just verses 7 to 9. It's a beautiful psalm. The Lord executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Now you tell me, how does God do all that? How does he execute justice for the oppressed? Probably through good rulers, good and just rulers. How does he give food to the hungry? Through people who are caring enough to go and give food to the hungry. How does he, that's another one here. How does he lift up those who are bowed down? Well, through people who are going to go over and encourage that person and lift them up, right? So when you help someone in need, it's God caring for that person through you. You see, it's all ultimately from God. And let's not divorce what God has joined together. God is using you and will use you as an instrument in his hands. It's ultimately God at work, and yet he chooses to use you. So God's gracious providence is over all things, including the tests and the difficulties of life. And it's only when we rely upon God in every moment that we start to get this. Only then can we begin to see how the adversity we experience is just one layer of the beautiful tapestry that God weaves throughout our whole lives. The Christian life is really just a continual resting in the grace of God. And out of that rest, we don't become passive. We don't just sit there. Out of that rest, we learn to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And it's only when we know that we're secure in the hands of God our Father that we can walk with confidence no matter what happens. It's only when we remember that Jesus too was tested. He too was disciplined and humbled. His heart was disclosed, and he relied upon his Heavenly Father for everything. It's only as we remember that that we can have hope. Why? Because Jesus did all of that perfectly and for us, in our place, for our salvation. Jesus came as the true Israel who passed the wilderness tests. Jesus came to be the perfect Son of God where Adam had failed, where you and I had failed. Christ's victory is your victory if you'll trust him. You can walk the path knowing that Jesus has already made the journey in your place. And now Jesus calls you to follow him. And he gives you the empowerment of his Spirit so that you can follow him. The question remains, will you rely upon your Heavenly Father next time you're tested? Will you look to Jesus Christ the next time you encounter a difficulty? Will you remember the constant presence of the Holy Spirit the next time you get frustrated? The next time things don't go your way? The good news of the gospel is that if you'll just take hold of these promises, if you'll simply rest in Christ and rely upon Him, you will be saved. You'll be brought through the difficulties and temptations of life. You'll receive fatherly discipline rather than judgment. You'll be given a heart that is sensitive to the things of God. You'll be given legs to walk the path of life until you arrive at the new heavens and new earth. We can't always know why God tests us, especially not in the moment. It may become clear over time, or it may not. From this passage, we know that God tests us to discipline us, to disclose our hearts. But whether you have the answers that satisfy you or not, because I know you're going through something. I know that right now you're going through something, or you've gone through something recently, or you're about to go through something. And you may not have all the answers. And the truth that God is disciplining you and disclosing your heart, that may not give you solace. But regardless, I plead with you to rely upon your Heavenly Father in the midst of your testing, because God tests you to deepen your reliance upon Him. So rather than testing God, be willing to receive His testing. And when God tests you, hold on tightly to these promises from Psalm 34 and Isaiah 42. God is near to the brokenhearted, and He saves the crushed in spirit. Jesus will not break a bruised reed, and a faintly burning wick He will not quench. Hold on to those promises in the midst of your testing. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You for Your word this morning, and we ask that You would be with us when we are tested, that You would uphold us by Your right hand, that You would guide us through life, that You would guide us through this wilderness that is our life, through all the obstacles, until we reach the new heavens and new earth, until we reach Your promised land. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.